I liked about the movie, Paul, an Apostle of Christ, was this song wasn't in it, but the truth of this song was displayed in that movie. A really hard life of persecution and suffering following Christ that ends with the execution of Paul at the hands of the Romans. And then, obviously, they have to portray this however they can. He steps into eternity and he sees Jesus. It's a great ending. All right. Open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we're going to begin studying here in a moment in verse 4. Acts chapter 13 in verse 4. We're continuing our series called Unfinished as we're working our way through the book of Acts, looking at the story of, it turns now to primarily the story of the Apostle Paul and how he takes the message of the gospel to the Roman Empire and changes the world. Dan and Chip Heath are a couple of brothers who wrote a best-selling book called Made to Stick. And they tell the following story about a doctor who was trying to get his colleagues to practice proper hand-washing techniques. Now, if this story sounds familiar to you, it's because I've used it before, but it's such a great introduction to what we're going to be talking about today. I'm going to use it again. They write this: Dr. Leon Bender became frustrated when he took a South Seas cruise and observed that the crew was more diligent about hand washing than the staff of his own hospital. Frequent hand washing by doctors and nurses is one of the best ways to prevent patient infections, they write. And studies estimate that thousands of patients die every year from preventable bacterial infections. Bender and his colleagues tried a variety of techniques to encourage hand washing, but the staff's compliance with regulations was stuck around 80%. Medical standards require a minimum of 90%, and his hospital was due an inspection from the accrediting board. They had to do better. One day, a committee of 20 doctors and administrators was taken by surprise when, after lunch, the hospital's epidemiologist asked them to press their hands into an agar plate, a sterile petri dish containing a growth medium. The agar plates were then sent to the lab to be cultured and photographed. The photos revealed what wasn't visible to the naked eye. The doctor's hands were covered with gobs of bacteria. Imagine being one of those doctors and realizing that your own hands, the same hands that would examine a patient later in the day, not to mention the hands that you just used to eat a turkey wrap, were harboring an army of microorganisms. It was revolting. One of the filthiest images in the portfolio was made into a screensaver for the hospital's network of computers, ensuring that everyone on staff could share in the horror. Suddenly, hand hygiene rose to nearly 100% and stayed there. Now, here's the point. When they were able to see what was not obvious to them at first, it changed their behavior. And what I want to do this morning is I'm going to reveal something to you that may not be obvious to you at first. And hopefully it will change your behavior. It will change my behavior. But we're not talking here about microorganisms and proper hand hygiene. We're talking about the need for evangelism in a spiritually dynamic world. And I think that's the thing that we don't see. That this world we live in really is a spiritually dynamic world. My guess is one of the reasons that we don't share our faith more often than we do is that we don't really believe that there's a whole lot going on around us, spiritually speaking. So let me change up the metaphor here a little bit in the picture and ask you this question. How motivated would you be to go fishing in a pond that you believed had few or no fish at all? How motivated would you be to plant seeds in soil that you believe didn't really have the proper nutrients to support a healthy plant? How motivated would you be to teach a classroom full of kids that had no interest in learning and came from families that had no interest in making them do the work? My guess is you wouldn't be motivated at all. And how motivated would you be to share the gospel in a spiritually static world? But if there's one thing that we learn from the book of Acts, it's that the world that we live in is a spiritually dynamic world. You see, when we put our world into a spiritual petri dish, if you will, What we find is that there's a lot more going on around us in this world than we realize. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not all good. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that our world is brimming with spiritual activity, and we need to be a part of that. And that's what we see when we get into Acts chapter 13 this morning. Saul and Barnabas have been commissioned by the church in Antioch, as I said, to take the gospel into the heart of the Roman Empire. And so the first leg of their journey on this first missionary journey for the Apostle Paul, he will take a number of others, the first leg of their journey takes them to Cyprus. It's an island in the Mediterranean. And right from the beginning, they encounter a spiritually dynamic world. Look with me at Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. This is John Mark. We don't need to worry about him right now. He becomes something of an issue later on. Verse 6. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Ironic, isn't it? Since he is a false prophet. This Bar-Jesus was an attendant, verse 7, of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Paul, Barnabas and Saul, rather, because he wanted to hear the word of God. A proconsul is a Roman leader in a province of Rome that requires no army. There's no conflict, there's no uprising there, unlike Israel. So the proconsul is the leader of this province. He's an intelligent man, and he wants to hear what Saul and Barnabas have to say. Verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, same as Bar-Jesus, just two names, Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, and am I grateful we finally came to the name change. Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is his Roman name. Luke is transitioning now from telling the story in primarily a Jewish context of Israel to a primarily Roman context. This is the story about how the rest of the Roman world came to hear the gospel. And so he shifts his use of Saul to Paul. It's like Pedro and Peter, same name, just two different kind of languages, right? Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You will never stop perverting the will. You never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Wow, that's kind of sensational, right? I mean, there's all kinds of things going on here, spiritually dynamic stuff that ought to motivate us to be active in sharing the gospel in our world. So here's the big idea that we walk away from this passage with. Share the gospel because our world is a spiritually dynamic place. Share the gospel because our world is a spiritually dynamic place. But what does that mean? I've used that phrase a couple of times, spiritually dynamic. What do I mean when I say that? And how does that motivate us to share the gospel? What does it mean to say it's spiritually dynamic? Well, it means at least three things according to this passage. And we're going to look at what these things are. We're going to look how our world is spiritually dynamic and talk about why that is a motivation for us. And the first thing we see is this. In our world, you will find open hearts. When you look at our world, when you get involved in our world, when you open your eyes to the reality of our world, you're going to find open hearts. And by that, I mean people receptive to talk about the things of the Lord, people receptive to talk about spiritual things. Paul and Barnabas went looking for chances to tell people about Jesus. They didn't know when these opportunities would come. They didn't know where they would come. They didn't know how they would present themselves. All right, so all they did is they went out and they started connecting with people. They started conversations with people. And lo and behold, Sergius Paulus summons them to hear the word of God. Why? Because he's got an open heart. He's at least willing to hear. He's at least willing to listen. Now, I'm not saying that you will necessarily have people calling you up to make appointments so you can tell them about Jesus. That would be nice, and sometimes that happens, right? But that's not really what I'm saying. I am saying that when you start looking for these opportunities, when you believe that there are opportunities out there and you start looking for them, you will find some. And here's why I say that. Because people are spiritual beings. We're not just physical, material beings. Yes, we are that, but we're not just that. We are spiritual beings. And even though a society can grow more and more secular in its cultural expressions and its cultural institutions, people keep coming back to the belief that there is something more to this world than what we perceive with just our five senses. No matter how much a society, a culture, or institutions within our culture try to press down this idea of the divine, they cannot eliminate it because it is instinctive into who we are. According to a Pew Research Center study, which looked at the trends of religious thought, in other words, they looked back over several decades and where people are now, and they projected where people will be in their religious thinking, they discovered that 4 out of 5 people in the world today believe in God and will continue to do so for the foreseeable future. 4 out of 5 people in the world today believe that there is some sort of God. Why? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes said it this way: He has put eternity in our hearts. See, a purely secular view of life does not square with what we instinctively know to be true. And not only that, but a purely secular view of life cannot account for some of the values that we hold to as human beings. Human equality, human rights. A secular view of life cannot support those values. Tim Keller, in his book Making Sense of God, makes that point. That God makes sense in our world because we hold to these certain moral values. Well, where do they come from? He tells this story. Some years ago, a woman from China was doing graduate work at Columbia University in political theory. And she began attending our church. He was pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. She had come to the United States to study partially because there was a growing opinion among Chinese social scientists that the Christian idea of transcendence was the historic basis for the concepts of human rights and equality. Transcendence meaning there is something more to this world. There's a transcendent reality that extends beyond this material world. And they're saying that there's Chinese social scientists believe that belief is the basis for the idea of human equality. After all, she said, science alone could not prove human equality. I expressed surprise at this. But she said that this was not only something that Chinese academics were arguing, but that some of the most respected secular thinkers in the West were saying it too. Through her help, I came to see that faith was making something of a comeback in rarefied philosophical circles where secular reason has increasingly been seen as missing things that society needs. You hear what he's saying? Even in China, where all of the institutions are secular, they're beginning to understand we cannot make sense of this world and life in this world with a purely secular view. As human beings, we know that there has to be something more. That's my point. And if that's true, then we shouldn't be surprised that there will be a certain openness to conversations about spiritual things when we start looking. Not by everybody, for sure, and not on all occasions. But we do ourselves a disservice when we assume that an increasing secularization in the institutions of society mean people that live near you and work near you are not interested in God and the things of God. I mean, just look again at the growth of the church in China. And it is growing exponentially. And you will see how a secular society does not translate into a decreased interest in spiritual things. We are way too spiritually dynamic as human beings for that to be true. You know, I think it's interesting along these lines of thinking that every culture in the world has some belief in a transcendent reality. Even, I think this is widely attested, even among secular social scientists, that every culture in the world has some belief in a transcendent reality and in God or a God or gods, or some sort of spiritual force. And even though those ideas are a distorted reflection of the truth, I think they are nonetheless a reflection of our yearning for the divine. And why would we have that yearning for the divine, that yearning for something transcendent, if God had not put eternity in our hearts? And here's what all that means. We shouldn't shy away from talking to people about Jesus, even in our so-called secular culture. You'll find open hearts willing at least to consider what you have to say, at least willing to have the conversation if you will look for them. Now, even though Paul didn't live in a secular society where they said there is no God, he lived in a pluralistic one, which was the belief in many gods. And so his message that there is only one true God was just as inconsistent with Greek and Roman culture as our message of faith alone and Christ alone is with our contemporary culture. And yet, here's this proconsul asking to hear what Paul has to say. Even though what Paul has to say is contrary to what his society believes, he had an open heart. But Sergius Paulus isn't the only character we see in the story at this point, is he? No, there's another character, Elymas the sorcerer. And his presence leads us to the second feature of our spiritually dynamic world, and it is this. In our world, you will find many alternative pathways. Yes, you'll find open hearts, because we're spiritual beings. But you'll also find many alternative pathways. This is where Elymas comes in, right? He's trying to convince the proconsul, though, what Paul is telling him is not true. Now, apparently, Elymas worked as something of an advisor for this proconsul. He used his gifts of sorcery to give him some sort of guidance and advice. And so when Paul comes along teaching the word of God, Elymas is there as someone who is a part of that inner circle of the proconsul. Somebody has the proconsul's ear. And he's telling him what Paul is teaching is not true. Most likely, Elymas was a con artist, making money off of this supposed claim to have these gifts of sorcery. And that's suggested by what Paul says when he claims that he is full of deceit and trickery. But regardless of his motives, whether or not he's sincere and he believes what he is saying is sincerely true, or he's just a con artist, regardless, he's telling Sergius Paulus something other than the truth of God. He's pointing him to a different path. You see, there will always be somebody in our world providing a different way. And the reality is that in our world today, there are people providing many different ways other than the truth of the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, there are a couple of ways of looking at this. There's a couple of ways of understanding why are there so many different religious options in our world today. And the prevalent thought, I think, in much of our culture is to say that all religions are essentially the same and they all lead to the same God. They're all getting at the same thing. And the picture that is used oftentimes to describe this is to say, listen, we're all going up the same mountain. If you're a religious person, if you believe in some sort of transcendent reality, you're on the same mountain as I am. Now, you may be on the west side of the mountain and I may be on the east side of the mountain and we may be taking different paths, but when we get to the summit, we're all going to be at the same place. Doesn't matter what you believe in terms of the particulars of your religion, we're all heading to the same place. I think this is probably the motivation behind the bumper sticker that says coexist. Why can't we just all get along, right? We all believe the same thing. That's one way of looking at it, but I want to suggest another way of looking at why we have so many different religions in the world today. And it comes from understanding our Christian worldview. What does the Christian worldview teach us? It teaches us that there is one true God, right? One divine, uncreated creator. It also teaches us that God has an enemy. We call him Satan. And Satan has set himself up in opposition to God. Why? Because he wants the glory that belongs to the one true God. He wants it for himself. So he has set himself up in opposition to God and in opposition to God's agenda in this world. What is God's agenda in this world? It is to reconcile lost humanity to himself. How does that happen? Through faith alone in Christ alone. All right, so you understand our Christian worldviews. That makes sense. Now, If all of that's true, what I just said, and you are God's enemy, put yourself in Satan's shoes for a minute. I know you don't want to, but do it for just a minute. If you are God's enemy, what would you do to oppose God? Would you try to convince the world that there is no God? Don't worry about all of this sin stuff and salvation. There is no God. When you die, you're dead, and that's it, you're done. Would you try to convince people of that? Yeah, you might. And that's a pretty good strategy. But why stop there? If God has said there is only one way, this is the one path to me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If God says this is the only path to a relationship with me, why would you offer just one alternative path? Why not offer 10? Why not offer 100? Why not offer 1,000 different alternatives to God's truth? You see, if you were God's enemy, it wouldn't really matter which path a person takes, as long as they don't take the one that truly leads to God. So Satan doesn't have to convince everybody there is no God. I mean, maybe you convince a few people of that, right? That's going to be hard, though, to convince everybody that there is no God, because I've already said we are spiritual beings. We have an instinctive awareness of God. All he's got to do is provide a bunch of religious paths that look very similar to the truth, but actually go nowhere. You see, you need to understand something. Satan doesn't care if you're a religious person. He doesn't care if you're a moral person. He doesn't care if you believe in God or in many gods. He doesn't even care if you believe in Jesus, as long as you don't believe that Jesus is the one and only Savior who died to make you a sinner right with God. That's what he cares about. So let me illustrate it this way, to drive this point home. Let's say that you're eating at a restaurant one night. Imagine that with me. You're there with your family. And all of a sudden, the lights go out and the restaurant is in pitch darkness. And immediately it begins to fill with smoke. Now, for the sake of argument, let's say this restaurant has one exit. All right, this is way before, you know, fire safety codes. It's got one exit. It's dark, there's smoke, in a matter of seconds there's chaos, and you are disoriented. You have no idea which way is the way out. Thankfully, somehow, above all the chaos, you begin to hear the owner's voice saying, "Come this way. I'm standing at the exit. Follow my voice. Come to me and I will help you escape." Good news, right? I mean, if you don't get out of the restaurant, you're going to die. But fortunately, the owner's there. He's saying, the exit's here. Come this way. You will escape. But imagine that the guy who started the fire is there as well. And he's an evil guy. And he wants to see as many fatalities as possible. So what does he do? He goes to a different part of the restaurant and he calls out, "Hey, I found an exit over here. Come this way. There's a way out. You can get out this way." He goes to another part of the restaurant and he calls out, "Hey, come over here. I found a way out. You can get out over here." And he goes to another part of the restaurant and he calls out again. Now what do you have? You got people going in all kinds of different directions, all of them believing they're heading for the exit. And I think that's at least part of the reason why we have so many religions in the world today. If you believe and you buy into the Christian worldview. Now, you may say, if you don't buy into the Christian worldview, you may say, well, that's really arrogant. And I understand that. I understand how it can appear that way, to say, well, there's only one exit. But I want to suggest something to you this morning. There are only two options for you when it comes to understanding why we have so many religions in our world. There's only two options. One is that they are all wrong, none of them are true. Or number two, that they're all wrong except one. But what cannot be true is that all the different religions in the world are all true, or even that a majority of the religions in the world are all true, because they have conflicting truth claims, and things that contradict one another cannot simultaneously be true, even if they have some overlapping beliefs and moral goodness. At the heart of them, they have conflicting truth claims. So they're either all wrong, or they're all wrong except one. Now let me take this illustration one step further. Let's say that you get to the exit by following the voice of the owner of the restaurant. And when you get there, you realize what's going on. You realize that there's somebody else in there that's calling people to go the wrong way. What do you do? Do you keep your mouth shut because it's considered intolerant to say there's only one exit? Do you put a coexist bumper sticker on your car? Or do you join the owner in calling out people, trying as hard as you can to convince them of the truth? Part of the spiritually dynamic nature of our world is that there are so many different religious ideas out there. And because there are, precisely because there are, we need to be active sharing the truth of the gospel with as many as we can. Don't stand outside the burning restaurant just happy that you made it out. Tell somebody what somebody told you. Can you imagine? I don't know who led you to faith in Christ. I know some of you. I know some of it, but I don't know all of you. Can you imagine if that person, if those people never told you the truth about your sin and God's love for you and the sacrifice He made through Jesus? What if your parent, your friend, your neighbor, your coworker, your Sunday school teacher, your pastor never told you the truth about the gospel? What if you came to church and all we ever said was, be a good person, try to be kind to others, try to be nice, love people, do good things. That's what God wants. Is that true? Yes, but that is way insufficient. You need to know the truth of the gospel, and so do people in your world. Now, to do that, to have an understanding of the truth of the gospel and how it differs from all of these different religious options in the world, you need to have some awareness of these false claims. You need to know what these other pathways look like. And so we want to give you that opportunity to increase your awareness. So on Saturday, May 19th, we're going to have our next Going Deeper Boot Camp. If you're not familiar with that, it's a one-day Bible study. Starts at 11, ends around 6. We'll feed you lunch. And it's an intensive Bible study that we do together on one Saturday. And the subject of this one is cults and counterfeit gospels. Cults and counterfeit gospels. It's done by David Platt of the Secret Church Movement. So it's excellent stuff. And I encourage you to be a part of that. I know that's still a couple of months away, but that gives you time to put it on your calendar and to make sure you don't have anything else going on so that you can be a part of it on May 19th. But listen, don't wait until then. Because here's the thing, if you know the truth of the gospel, you know enough to start telling others. But I want you to understand something. When you start telling other people the truth of the gospel, you're not alone in that. And that's not something you have to do by yourself, under your own power. You don't have to convince people and argue them into the kingdom of God. You see, here's the final thing we discover about our spiritually dynamic world. Not only will you see open hearts and alternative pathways, but in our world, you will find the Holy Spirit at work. When you begin to look out into our world and you begin to see it for what it is, you will see the Holy Spirit at work. We see this a couple places in this passage. Verse 4 reminds us that the Holy Spirit sent them. So right off the bat, we know that the Holy Spirit is at work in this whole process. But then in verse 11, something weird happens, right? Paul pronounces a curse on Elymas. But the key to this passage is what Luke writes in verse 9. What does it say there? Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't just blow by that. Don't miss that. That is the key to this part of the passage. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. See, Paul didn't just decide, hey, I'm going to throw a curse down on this guy. I need him out of the way, right? So I'm going to say, this is not Harry Potter, all right? He didn't pull out a wand, and he's got this magical power, and he's going to curse this guy. as the apostle who will be responsible for establishing the church in the heart of the Roman Empire, as the apostle whose writing will provide the standard for Christian teaching, the Holy Spirit had endowed him with the ability to perform miracles so that he could demonstrate his authority when he spoke. People needed to know when Paul spoke that he was speaking for God. And so I take that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, to mean that he was relying on the Holy Spirit to determine what his spiritual options were. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he took these actions. Now, Paul had options we don't have, right? Unless you're holding out on me, I don't think that you have the option and the ability to kind of pronounce curses on people. All right, so we don't have all the options that he has. He had gifts that we don't have. But the principle here is still the same. What is the principle? Paul was using what the Holy Spirit had given him to do what the Holy Spirit had called him to do. And you and I can do that. We can use whatever gifts God has given us to do what God has called us to do, and that is to take the gospel into the world. See, Paul wasn't doing this alone. This isn't something that came from himself. This wasn't something that was under his own power. He was being used by the Holy Spirit to bring Sergius Paulus to faith in Christ. But he was also being used by the Holy Spirit to give Elymas a chance to repent. Don't miss that. It's easy to miss that in this passage. You see, this curse wasn't meant to shut him up. That's what we think, right? This guy's getting in the way. He's providing opposition to the truth of the gospel. I'm going to shut him up with a curse. That's not what's going on here. This curse, ironically, was meant to open his eyes. Just think about who it is that is pronouncing this curse of temporary blindness. It's Paul, right? The very same man who was struck blind temporarily by Jesus so that he would realize how blind he had been to the truth. Do you not think that the Spirit through Paul is giving Elymas the same opportunity to repent? The fact that this curse is temporary tells us that Elymas had a choice to make. He would regain his sight. But the question is, would he see the light? He had the opportunity. So here's how this truth impacts our lives. This truth that the Holy Spirit is at work in our world. How does that change the way we behave? Well, first of all, when you witness, you need to know that you are not alone. It's not up to you to convince people of the truth. It's up to you to tell the truth, to bear witness to the truth. But the Holy Spirit is the one who brings conviction. So you can witness with that confidence that you're going to do your part and God is going to do His part. He's at work when you're sharing the gospel. I know, you can't always see it, right? Because with our physical eyes, we can only see a below-the-line perspective. But above the line, we know the Holy Spirit is at work. Second, the Spirit doesn't work apart from the message. And by that, I mean the message of the gospel. All right? Notice that Sergius Paulus was impressed by the miracle. Yes, but he believed because, what does it say? He was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. The miracle kind of tipped the scale for him. That was kind of the last straw. Yeah, okay, this guy is really telling the truth here. But it was the message that he was amazed at. The authority of the gospel is in the message, not in our ability to strike someone blind. Let's not lose sight of that. Speak with authority because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Who wrote that? The Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. He didn't say the ability to curse someone with blindness was the power of God. He said the message of the gospel was the power of God for salvation. We'll find in the book of Acts, he goes to many cities and many towns where he never performs a miracle, but he always shares the gospel. Third, because the Spirit is at work in the world, we extend the offer of grace to everyone in the world. I know when you read this, it seems like Paul just lashed out at Elymas because he was mad at him, but he wasn't. He was being gracious to him. The blindness, as I said, was an opportunity for Elymas. Paul wanted to get his attention. Why? Because Elymas was where Paul had been in his very own life. Someone adamantly opposed to the truth of the Christian faith. Think about it. If Paul just wanted to shut him up, that would have been a better way. He could have struck him mute. Instead of causing his eyes not to work, he could have caused his tongue not to work. See, built into this curse was hope, a chance to see again, and maybe in more than one way. So if the Holy Spirit is really at work in our world, if we really believe that, that there is a spiritual dynamic going on around us, and part of that is the Holy Spirit working in the lives of people, then we offer grace. We don't write people off. Put our world into a spiritual petri dish, and you'll find that there's a whole lot going on that you might not have seen. There are people out there that are open to spiritual conversations. Find them. Talk to them. There are people out there buying into false truth claims about who God is and how we can know Him. Find them. Talk to them. And do it all with the firm conviction that the Holy Spirit is present and at work all around us. Listen, if this isn't true, if all of this isn't true, if our world's really not that spiritually dynamic after all, then let's just come and have church and enjoy ourselves, sing some nice songs, listen to a message, and go home. But if it is true, then you and I cannot ignore the need to tell others about Jesus. Right? And if this is true, if there really are open hearts, and if it's true that there really are people who are hearing all these different claims and buying into different pathways that are false truth claims, and if it's true that the Holy Spirit really is at work, then I cannot leave here today without sharing the gospel with you. Because in a group this size, there may be somebody here today who needs to hear it and respond the way Sergius Paulus did. And so you've heard the gospel, I know, so many times this morning. It's been in the songs we've sung. It's been in some of the things that we've said in this message. But here it is. God has an agenda. And His agenda is to reconcile you and me in a relationship with Himself. That relationship is broken because of our sin. Nothing that God has done has caused the brokenness of our relationship with Him. It is completely because of our sin. We have walked away from God. We have turned our back on God. Because we have chosen to be the gods of our own lives. But God loves us. He loves us enough that He sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sin. When He died on the cross and rose from the dead, what He was doing was reconciling us to God. He was taking away the one thing that stood in between us in a relationship with God, and that is our sin, the guilt of our sin. And so that guilt is no longer there. If you think of this as a record of all my sins, it stands between me and a relationship with God. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, God laid on Him the guilt of us all, and He finished it when He died and when He rose again. It's not there anymore. And so if you're not in a relationship with God, it's not because of the guilt of your sin. It's because you have not chosen to come into a relationship with Him. The only sin that keeps you from God now is the sin of unbelief. So I'm calling you this morning to put your faith in Him. And I know there's so many other options out there. And it's so tempting to think that, man, it's just, you know, if you're a good person or if you do these things or if you're a religious person, I'm a person of faith. I understand that. But just consider, just for a moment, that there's only one exit. And He's standing here calling, come to Me and you'll be saved. Father, we thank You for Paul and his boldness to take the gospel into the world. And Father, we thank You that in this one little passage, we see so much going on, like looking at a drop of water under a microscope. There's all kinds of stuff going on there that you don't see at first. Father, I pray that we would look at our world in a different way. And that because of that, we would be active in telling people about Jesus. Not trying to argue people into the kingdom. Not shouting people down. None of that. Just telling people that you love us. And then Jesus died for us. Trusting you, your Holy Spirit, to bring the conviction of truth and a response of faith. Father, help us not to become discouraged when we really think, well, there's really nobody with an open heart willing to listen. Lord, give us that patience to just love people, befriend people, and share the truth with people who are willing to listen. And then, Father, we leave it up to you to draw them into your kingdom, to draw them to the Savior. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning who's never crossed that line of faith, never come to the exit through Christ, who he himself called himself the door. Lord, I pray that this morning you would draw anyone in that position, or anyone who's there, to see the truth of the one true way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.